If you open up to Isaiah chapter 36, we'll be looking at some of 36 and the beginning of chapter 37. I have a verse posted on the wall in my study behind my computer that reminds me every day of the Lord's ability to rescue me in times of trouble. I posted it there when I lost my job after 28 years with the one company, and it just was an encouragement to me. We were starting the whole process of planting this church, and so that was a time of trusting the Lord and stepping out in faith as well. And it was a time of satanic pressure and intimidation in terms of, can you really trust the Lord for what He's doing in your life? But that verse that's posted there, I see it every day, is Psalm chapter 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you, and you will honor me. Call upon me in the day of trouble. That's the message of the book of Isaiah. Where do you turn in any day of trouble? Where do you turn in every day of life? You need to turn to faith alone in God alone. And that's what Isaiah is trying to reinforce. He said that in many different ways. Now he's going to bring that truth home by way of a historical confrontation. He's going to show that in history, God actually proves himself to be sufficient if you turn to him for deliverance. Now, Satan, he has a different message. Psalm 50, verse 15 isn't his favorite. You know, that's not what he puts out there. He's got a different truth, you know, that he has for his agenda for our life. He loves to put us in that crucible of pressure and temptation because he wants to distract our attention from faith in Jesus Christ. He wants us to surrender to his seductive temptations where he offers us the pleasures of this world and he offers us supposed comfort and supposed happiness in life. He cries out as our antagonist. His message is, the Lord can't save you. That was his message to Adam and Eve back in the garden. Don't listen to the Lord. Just like the message here is going to be, don't listen to Hezekiah and to your spiritual leaders like Isaiah. But the antagonist cries out. He says, I have something to offer you which will meet your needs, which will be a good deal for you. It'll offer happiness and comfort. It's exactly what Satan came to offer our Lord Jesus there in the temptation account in the wilderness. And later on, as Satan comes to Jesus and he says, hey, look at all these kingdoms. I can give you all these kingdoms. I just don't want you to go to the cross. Could we leave the cross out of your agenda? And as we come upon Easter week and we think about the Lord and his preparations, how he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, and knowing there as he entered in that what lay before him was that sacrifice of himself on the cross. That's what Satan was constantly trying to dissuade Jesus from embracing. And so he says instead, seductively, he offers Jesus something that he couldn't even really offer. But he basically says, cut a deal with me, is what Satan says. Now, we might sit here today and say, well, I would never cut a deal with the devil. You know, I mean, that's not, I mean, why would we ever cut a deal with the devil? Well, because he doesn't come to us, you know, as that roaring lion that he is. He comes to us as an angel of light. He looks like somebody that's more enticing. He offers something that seems more believable. And so we're sucked in, we're deceived, we're deluded. He says things that tickle our ears and that we like to hear. And so we need to understand how crafty and how subtle Satan is, because we are in danger of making deals with the devil in the decisions that we make, in the temptations that are presented to us. We have to understand Satan's approach. We have to understand his arguments so that we don't fall prey. They really haven't changed. He uses the same strategies that he's using in the book of Isaiah here. These four chapters that we're into now, starting in chapter 36, 37, 38, 39, these are interesting chapters because they're so different from the rest of the book. They're the dividing point between the first half of the book, which has dealt mainly with the threat of Assyria, and the second half of the book, which is going to switch attention more to Babylon into what's going to happen there. And of course, the different captivities, there's the Assyrian captivity for the northern kingdom and the Babylonian captivity for the southern kingdom. Right in the middle of these two halves of the book of Isaiah, you have these four chapters, which are not great prophetic chapters. They're not great words of poetry like we've seen in the other parts of the book. It's a historical narrative. In fact, it's grabbed right out of 2 Kings chapter 18. It's very parallel to the historical account in 2 Kings and the book of Chronicles. But 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13 to chapter 20, verse 21, you would find this same material. And so we see in the historical context that as we come to Hezekiah, remember back in the first verse of Isaiah, as it gave the time frame for Isaiah's ministry, it talked about the different kings. It said that you're going to have these prophecies during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and his son Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Well, now we're all the way up to Hezekiah. We're going to see a tremendous contrast between Ahaz and Hezekiah. And so we're in the times now of Hezekiah, and praise the Lord, we come across a king who has a bit of a godly streak in him. He's somebody that really wants to turn Israel around. He wants to take the nation back to its roots of respecting the law of God. He wants to remove the high places and the altars that are set up in the different mountainous areas on the hills, and he wants to tear those down. And he wants to institute reforms in terms of worship. He understands the hypocrisy, the shallowness, the adultery spiritually on the part of the people, and he wants to direct their hearts back to the Lord. So it's interesting that it's at the time of this king, you would think things are starting to happen maybe in a positive way. But Satan, that's when he intensifies his attack. You know, it's often when things are going well spiritually for us, when we've had some type of victory, it's often that then we are tempted to pride and our defenses are down, and Satan likes to come in and he likes to stir things up. And he likes to put us in that position of pressure and intimidation. And so we're going to see here that the context is King Sennacherib in Assyria. It's around 701 BC, apparently. And we're going to see now this confrontation that's right at the gates of Jerusalem taking place. And it's like a play. It's like different scenes in a play where you have the main characters and you have all the dialogue that takes place. And so there's a number of different scenes that we're going to track through in these chapters 36 to 37. We're going to see here as we see the emphasis upon not making a deal with the devil. We're going to say, seek the Lord for deliverance. That's the message of Isaiah. Turn to the Lord. Seek the Lord for deliverance in times of satanic intimidation and pressure rather than cutting a deal with the devil. And not that we're taking some allegorical approach here. I mean, it's a historical situation that we're going to analyze. But I think the lesson for us is that Satan is the one behind Sennacherib. Satan is the one that's motivating his whole approach. He's the one driving the show here. And he's the one that's behind things in our day now in terms of bringing pressure and temptation to us. So I think it's legitimate to look at this in terms of the strategies and the approaches and the arguments that Satan makes. So we're going to look at these various scenes. Sennacherib is going to use his lackey, his mouthpiece. The name that's given is Rabshakeh, and really that's not a personal name. It's more of a title. It's more of someone that's his like right-hand man, his direct representative. Sometimes later on, maybe it means cupbearer, but here it seems to have a military focus as well. And so this is someone that's a direct representative of Sennacherib, and this Rabshakeh is the one that's going to be the mouthpiece to just arrogantly try to intimidate God's people into surrender, into cutting a deal that would not be what God has for them. And so we're going to look at this first scene is in verses 1 to 10. This his first attempt by Rabshakeh to try to intimidate God's people. Let's make a deal is what he comes and says in chapter 36, verses 1 to 10. The second half of the chapter is his second attempt at intimidating God's people. And we're going to see the parallel structure there in terms of the approach. And then we'll look in chapter 37, beginning of chapter 37, at the response in terms of seeking the Lord and what it is that would give us a lesson in terms of how to combat some of this. So let's read verses 1 to 3, chapter 36. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. So these are the outlying cities around Jerusalem. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. And so we have this first scene that takes place. We're introduced to the characters here, and we have this confrontation, this setting that's put here. But we see, first of all, the devil's approach. And the devil's approach, first of all, is to apply pressure to God's people. And so he brings about this confrontation. He sets the stage for this. The Assyrian army has been very active. It has been active on a number of different fronts and had very great success in terms of conquering different people. I mean, Sennacherib, apparently, by 701 BC, he's been on his throne maybe 4 years or so, Sennacherib has, and he's been engaged in trying to put down revolts that had been spurred when his father, Sargon II, died on the battlefield. Whenever there's this change in leadership on the part of one of these great kingdoms, you have all of this struggle for power and things, threats popping up and people thinking, well, maybe I don't have to continue to be a vassal, or maybe there's an opportunity for somebody else to gain ascendancy. And so you have all these rival struggles for power that take place. And so Sennacherib, as he took over power in these 4 years, he's been busy with putting down different threats and trying to consolidate the power of his kingdom. And so he had come up and he had come against Egypt, and he had been successful in terms of repelling some of the threat from Egypt. And he had been in this area of Lachish, which is only 30 miles or so southwest of Jerusalem. And he had been able to now turn his attention to some of these smaller cities in the land of Judah. And now he's coming right to the gates of the capital, right to Jerusalem itself, and he's applying a lot of pressure. Not only is the devil's approach to apply pressure, and that's what he does in our life, he wants to apply pressure so that we'll respond in a wrong way, so that we will put our eyes on our circumstances, so that we'll feel the pressure and not turn to the Lord as we should. And so, in addition to applying pressure, the king of Assyria here, he asserts his dominance. I mean, he comes with this impressive large army, this force that there's no way that Judah could match or could try to compare their defenses with what this offensive invading army was. I mean, they didn't have those types of forces. And so he comes and in terms of asserting his dominance, he's right there at the exact same location where King Ahaz before had failed to turn to the Lord in faith. You remember back in chapter 7, remember Isaiah's interaction with King Ahaz and how King Ahaz was committed to looking down to Egypt for help and turning to Assyria for help. I guess in that instance, it was turning to Assyria for help. He had the alliance there with Syria that was coming against him. And so, you know, again, turning to these other nations was King Ahaz had failed, and now we're standing at the exact same place. I mean, it's very significant. And we're also at a place where you have the water supplies for the city. So if you're thinking of a long-term siege that's threatening your city, it's interesting that you're at the point where you're forced to think, am I going to be able to protect these water supplies? Am I going to be able to have enough food and water to sustain me in some type of long-term siege situation? And so you're at a very significant point geographically, physically, where this confrontation takes place. And who's assembled together are not just the forces of Assyria, and it's not just Rabshakeh, but it's a couple other leaders that come with him that we see in 2 Kings. So there's three of their leaders, and then there's three of these designated leaders from King Hezekiah that come, and they're there for this. This basically, it's an attempt by Assyria to persuade the people of Jerusalem, look, let's not go through some type of siege and some type of bloody warfare here. You know the situation. You know it's hopeless. Just surrender. Just cut a deal, make a deal, and things will go better for you. And so the persuasion and the arguments all have to do about cutting this type of a deal. So the arguments that are given in verses 4 to 7 are very, very interesting because they're the same arguments that Satan uses today. Verses 4 to 5, the first argument, verse 4 to 5, then Rabshakeh said to them, here's his first argument, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now, on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? So he says, you know, I want you to consider the folly of resisting the king of Assyria, who represents the devil here. I mean, it's complete folly what you are considering here. I mean, he even by way of contempt, he doesn't even offer any respect to Hezekiah. He doesn't refer to him as a king. He's a nobody in his mind. Hezekiah is just nothing to be considered in light of the great king, as Assyria likes to refer to itself. He puts the prominence there on the title that the Assyrian kings give to themselves, and then he puts down Hezekiah as being a nobody. And he says, basically, you know, whatever words you might be hearing from your side in terms of Hezekiah, they're empty. There's no substance to them. There's nothing that can back them up with power or with resources. They're just completely empty there. And so he says, you know, you need to come to grips with this complete folly there is of trying to resist the invasion of Assyria. It's a done deal. And you need to come to grips with that and rely on that. The second argument, he goes on in verse 6, and he says, behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. The second argument is the folly of relying on Egypt or relying on other resources of power and wisdom. Well, it's interesting. He's got this one right. I mean, this one he comes in, and it's like he could have read this in earlier chapters of Isaiah. You know, yeah, you're right here. So Satan comes with truth mixed in with error. And so he has here an argument that actually is one that Isaiah has presented. Yeah, and in fact, he's demonstrated the folly of relying on Egypt because he's come fresh off of a victory over Egypt. He sent Egypt scuttling back home, and now that's what's given him the opportunity to turn his attention to Jerusalem. And so he can point to that victory, and he can say, and here, you're going to try and make some type of a stance that you're going to Egypt for help? He says that doesn't make any sense. Now, of course, we don't read in this passage here in chapter 36, but over in the 2 Kings passage, we see that Hezekiah, his attempt was, first of all, to pay off the king of Assyria. He had given him some tribute money and hoped that, okay, this depletes my monetary resources, but hopefully now he'll leave me alone. You know, he's taking my money and hopefully now he'll go home and he'll be happy. But Assyria wasn't happy. And in their great deception and treachery, they couldn't be trusted and even to make any type of alliances or treaties. Even the things where Hezekiah wasn't acting godly, where he wasn't trusting the Lord, you know, those things went awry. And now he's faced with this confrontation situation that is developing here. And so this argument here is just the complete folly of relying on other resources. Even though we tend to turn to our own strength, we tend to think, oh, maybe I can handle this. And maybe we turn to the Lord only as a last resort. When the Lord says, turn to me as your first resort. Come to me. Put your confidence in me right away. And so that's what Hezekiah and that's what his people needed to do. And then the third argument that Satan has to offer through his spokesman, Rabshakeh, verse 7, the folly of relying on the Lord. So there's the, first of all, there's the folly of not realizing how powerful Assyria is, the folly of trusting in Egypt, and then there's the folly of trying to rely on the Lord. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And he said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall not worship before this altar. Now, as much as he got the other one right about Egypt, he got this one all wrong. I mean, he's he completely doesn't have a clue what's going on in terms of Hezekiah knocking down these altars. In his mind, you know, from the standpoint of Assyria, as they're used to dealing with all of these other nations and their little geographical gods that they trust in, he's thinking, wow, they're making their God angry. They're tearing down all of these places of worship that are associated with their God. That must be weakening their reliance on their God. They must be making their own God angry. You know, so he didn't understand the connection between idolatry and how God had prescribed worship and what Hezekiah was doing by way of reform. He didn't understand any of that. But he's basically trying to undermine confidence in their Lord and in the true Lord God of Israel. And so there's this argument of constantly trying to undermine any type of trust in God. Now, there might have been certain groups of people within Judah that this argument would have played to if they had been ones that were upset at what Hezekiah was doing. There might have been some people that you know, were upset at the course of action that Hezekiah had adopted. But certainly there's not very much understanding here of what Hezekiah was all about. So those are three arguments that are given in terms of the devil trying to come in and persuade people to surrender. Then he makes sort of his closing pitch, his appeal, in verses 8 to 10. He wants to sort of close the deal. He doesn't want to spend any more time here. He'd like to get home too, back to his comfort area. And so he'd like to get this surrender, this capitulation taken care of. And so in verses 8 to 10, he offers his closing appeal. He basically says, you know, making a deal with the devil, it's a good deal for you. He says, hey, think about it. I'm offering you something that's a good deal. Although, how can you imagine that to even be for the people to entertain that when they knew how savage the people of Assyria were? They knew how they had treated their captive people in other situations. You wouldn't think this appeal would have much staying power, but he makes it here. He says, first of all, he says, the devil, you know, always has something to offer. There's this seductive aspect to the appeal. He says, now therefore, verse 8, come, make a bargain. That's what this chapter is all about. It's about making a deal. You know, let's make a deal. That's what this chapter is about. Make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. And we're saying with Satan himself. And here's what I'll give you, okay? I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. He's just mocking them. He's scoffing at them. He's cutting them down. He's saying, you guys are so poor in terms of your military strength. I could give you 2,000 horses. You don't even have the warriors, the charioteers to put on them. You don't even have the riders. You got nothing. So he says, you know, I've got something to offer. He says, verse 9, how then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? The devil always likes to point to our weaknesses. You know, you guys are, you have no capacity, you have no power, no strength, no adequacy. And the Lord comes to us and he says the same thing. Yeah, you have none of those things, but in Christ we have all the sufficiency, all the power, the grace of God, the resources that we need. And so in our weakness, we are supposed to find strength in the Lord. That's supposed to be something that reinforces strength. But here Satan uses that argument to try to tear us down and to say, I want you to concentrate just on your weakness and your inadequacy. You don't have any power and strength. And that's my closing pitch here. He says, verse 10, and have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy? No, the Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy. What an interesting closing deal to seal. He says, I come here by the command of your own God. The Lord himself has sent me. He wants to use us as an instrument of discipline upon you people. Well, there's some truth. There's some truth to that in terms of how Isaiah had said, if you don't turn, if you don't repent, if you don't put your faith in the Lord, he is going to use other wicked nations to come and to wreak judgment upon you. But here, I mean, Sennacherib and his lackey, Rabshakeh, they don't have any validity, any authority to say this. They're just making this up. You know, they're just saying, yeah, the Lord has said. How often do we hear that in our culture today where somebody just glibly says, I've been called by God to do X, Y, and Z. I have the call of God. Therefore, that excuses whatever my conduct is. How can you challenge me? Don't touch the Lord's anointed. You know, I've been called by God. You know, I have the call of God. The Lord said to me, go do this. Well, how can you argue against that? You know, where can I go and turn and say the Lord didn't say that to you? Well, it's a difficult thing. People use that type of statement, and it's a lot of times it's just a bunch of hooey. You know, a lot of times they're just making it up. And here, it's just being made up in terms of saying, you know, you should be fearful of trying to stand against my attack here, because actually the Lord, your Lord, is the one that has sent me. So these are some of the arguments, some of the closing pitch that he makes here in verses 8 to 10. It says, the devil has something to offer. The devil tries to magnify our weakness, secondly, and the devil, he always lies to try to subvert our loyalty. And that's what he's doing here. He's just outright lying and trying to drive a wedge between us and God and trying to subvert our loyalty to God. So he goes on. The second scene comes in starting in verse 11. As we have this interaction now, and you have a little bit of response from Eliakim and Shebna, you've got this second round of discussion that takes place. This second let's make a deal approach, second attempt to intimidate God's people into surrender. And so we see here the attempt to, first of all, the devil's approach. Again, you have the devil's approach, the devil's argument, the devil's appeal. It's going to be the same outline that I'm using in this second scene here. The devil's approach, first of all, is to try and intensify the pressure. Okay, we didn't get capitulation on our first approach, so we'll ramp up the pressure and we'll just increase the level of intensity of everything. Meanwhile, God's people, they're trying to mitigate the pressure a little bit. And so in verse 11, then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah, they said to Rabshakeh, whoa, speak now to our servants in Aramaic. We understand it. Don't speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Well, you see what's happening there is they don't want the extra pressure of having this whole debate work itself out in the hearing of the people where everybody hears what's taking place. Let's do this behind closed doors. If we speak in the language of diplomacy, in the language that, hey, we all understand, but the common people are not going to be able to listen in, it takes a little bit of the pressure off in terms of what's going on. And it could be a little bit, too. There could be a morally righteous motivation on the part of Judah's leaders where they don't want their King Hezekiah, they don't want their God to be blasphemed in the hearing and the understanding of their people. And so they just don't want that cast out there as well, and that could be a good thing. But it seems to me that the emphasis is more on, I don't want the extra pressure of having everybody being listening in. I mean, certainly when we have peace talks and you have sort of strong arm tactics taking place, you don't see the political leaders, you know, getting CNN and the cameras there and saying, hey, let's just do all this out in the open and let's just hear what everybody has to say. There's a lot of secrecy. There's a lot of things behind closed doors. There's a lot of deal making and handshaking, and deals are cut that we might be aghast if we knew what the real deal was, because it's not what's represented. When they come out from behind closed doors and they say, this is what's happened, it's not all the whole story of what happened necessarily. And so there's this little bit here of well, I don't want this extra pressure. Let's confine the confrontation to just the key leaders that can talk it. We can talk this out with just us. But of course, Rabshakeh, he doesn't respond to that in a favorable way. He just goes ahead and ramps it up even more. And so it says in verse 12, but Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master and to you? Have I come just to speak to the leaders of the people? No. He says, how about I've come to the men who sit on the wall, those who are hearing what he has to say. He says, I've come also to the men who sit on the wall, who are doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you. Can I make it any more graphical or earthy or repulsive or coarse? But to tell you that if you want to go ahead and if you want to enter into this siege situation and try to defend yourself, here is the fate that is going to be common. The leaders and the people are all going to experience the same type of humiliation and the same type of utter defeat of, eating your own dung and drinking your own urine. It doesn't get much worse than that. And so he's mocking them. He's defying them. He's just in their face trying to terrorize the people and intimidate them in whatever manner he can. And so he refers to these horrible conditions that are going to exist in the siege warfare. Then he goes on after this approach of intensifying the pressure, and he gives some more arguments. He says, you know, I also want to appeal to you by way of argument. And so he says, I want you to understand that you have no hope in any other options. So verse 13, you see this braggadocio, this arrogance in terms of how he just is mocking and scoffing. He says, Rabshakeh, verse 13, he stood, he cried with a loud voice in Judean. You told me not to speak in Judean? Well, I'll speak louder. I will tune up the volume. I'm not going to do anything that you ask me to do. I'm going to do the complete opposite. And so now he's crying with a loud voice in Judean. And he said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. In other words, you've got to know who you're messing with. And you've got to understand that you're putting yourself in an indefensible type of situation. And so he's laying down now an ultimatum he's going to deliver. He belittles the leadership of Hezekiah, verse 14. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah, and again he doesn't refer to him as a king, says, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. You cannot have any confidence in anything that your leadership is presenting to you. It's a belittling of spiritual leadership. This is what Satan, these are his tactics. He wants to undermine our confidence in the Word of God, our confidence in those who speak and deliver the Word of God, our confidence in their authority, our confidence in their own personal trust in the Lord. He wants to minimize and belittle all of that so that we won't want to follow the example of those who should be the leaders of faith and the ones that we look to as examples. So he wants to undermine, he wants to undercut all of that. And then he goes and he utters just utter blasphemy against God in verse 15. He says, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. He says that's just wrong. He says, God cannot rescue you, so don't believe what Hezekiah is saying. Your God cannot be trusted. Hezekiah cannot be trusted. And that's at the heart of what Isaiah has been trying to preach, is that God can be trusted. He's saying that Sennacherib is more trustworthy than God, is the argument that he's trying to make here. You cannot trust what Hezekiah is saying. You cannot trust Hezekiah's God. Instead, you should be trusting Sennacherib and Assyria. So again, moving from these approach and these arguments, we get to the appeal, this closing type of pitch that Rabshakeh makes here. Again, he's trying to close things by saying, look, the deal that I have to offer is the best deal you're going to get. You should understand and appreciate it's a good deal for you. It's a win-win. Yeah, it's good for us, for Assyria. We come out on top, but we're going to come out on top anyway. You know that. You might as well live with that. So get the best deal you can in this situation. So he promises them some measure of peace and prosperity, verses 16 and 17. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria. Again, there's always that contrast between lowly Hezekiah, who's a nobody, and the king of Assyria, who's in charge of the world. Make your peace with me. You know, cut a deal with me. Cut a treaty with me. Come out to me and eat each of his vine, each of his fig tree. Drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away. Yeah, you are going to be deported. We can't sugarcoat that. You know that there's no getting around the fact that that's our strategy. As certain ones of your leaders and your strong men, we're going to deport and take back to our country. But when we take you away, it'll be a land like your own land. It'll be another promised land. It'll be a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. So in the immediate context, you know, you can come out from the defense of the fort of Jerusalem and you can go back to your outlying country towns and areas and you can enjoy for a while your own little home existence and you can, you know, eat at your own table and you can drink the fruit of your own vine. So you can have a little bit of enjoyment of normal life. You can return to a little bit of normal existence without the fear of being under our thumb. Now, we know that there's going to be this deportation, but it's not so bad. Because actually, we're going to take you to a land that's just as good as whatever you were promised in terms of the promised land here. We're going to take you into a great situation too. So book your travel plans, you know, get your travel agent, look forward to it. It's a, you know, you got to make the best of it. So this is this is a deal that's going to be a good deal for you with this promise of peace and prosperity. And then he makes his closing deal as well, verses 18 to 20. He says, you have to understand the pattern of the Assyrian dominance over other lands and other gods. You know, again, it's inevitable what's going to take place. It's like dominoes. You've seen the other dominoes fall. Your domino is going to tip over too. Don't think your domino is any different, is what he has to say. Beware, verse 18, lest Hezekiah misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? All the gods are alike, the other gods. That's the message of the world today, isn't it? The message of the world is, yeah, you can have your God, and don't bother us, you know, don't evangelize, don't get aggressive with this Jesus Christ, don't put Jesus in our faith, just put Jesus back in the corner, and he can be another idol like anybody else's other God, and different strokes for different folks, and, you know, just live that way, but don't try to say anything about the exclusivity of your God. Don't say that Jesus Christ is the only way to come to God for salvation, is the only way for forgiveness of sins. We don't want to hear that message. And so the king of Assyria says, let's just treat all the gods as equal nothings. And your God, you can stack your idol right up there on the shelf with everybody else. And he says, and what happens? He says, where are the gods now of Hamath and Arpad? We've already steamrolled over these other cities and these lands. So their gods are nowhere to be found. Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? How did that go up in the northern kingdom? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? It ain't going to happen, he says. It hasn't happened in recent history. I've got the track record to prove it. And you have no basis on which to stand if it comes to saying that you're going to rely upon the Lord for deliverance. So after all these sad words of intimidation and bragging and arrogance and scoffing and mocking, we come to verse 21 and we see that the leaders there that Hezekiah had put forth, upon his counsel, in obedience to how he had instructed them as his ambassadors, it says, but they were silent and they answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. In other words, there's times when it's appropriate to be silent, when it does no good to argue with people who are obstinate and stubborn and have, you know, there's no way you can negotiate. And so Hezekiah had instructed them, go listen to what the offer is and what he has to say, but on no account enter into any kind of dialogue or negotiations or try to respond back. And so they were obedient to what King Hezekiah had instructed them to do. And they realized there's no adequate human response. There's nothing that they could marshal up in their own wisdom and strength to try to have a rebuttal here. This is something that had to be laid before the Lord. This is something where the Lord is the one who's being personally challenged here. It's his glory that's at stake. It's his name that's at risk here. This is all going to hinge on the Lord's response, not on any way that we can make things right or that we can take up for God and somehow be a defender for God. And so they were right to refuse to negotiate, to just respond in silence. And so then we move at the end of chapter 36 here, verse 22, into the first seven verses. Really, you don't need any break here in between the chapters. This is just the response that takes place to these two scenes that we've had of intimidation. And the response is that of seeking the Lord. How do we go about seeking the Lord? This is a very instructive passage for us. When we think in our own life, in a practical sense, what steps can we take to seek the Lord ourselves? When we're in difficult times of pressure, intimidation, when we're tempted to just compromise and say, well, you know, I've tried to hold out and I've tried to trust the Lord for this and this, but, you know, the world keeps telling me to go down this path and give it up. You know, well, I guess I should just give it up. It's not working. You know, things don't seem to be working the way the Bible presents them. So maybe it's time for me just to go down a different direction. Well, instead of doing that, this is our instruction for how we can seek the Lord and have deliverance so that he responds on our behalf. So it begins in verse 22. They start out by seeking the Lord by appealing to God-ordained authority. So it says these three leaders that Hezekiah had sent. They come back. They return to Hezekiah with their clothes torn. And they report back the words of Rabshakeh. So they come back to the God-ordained authority. And they lay the matter out. And they have some element of respect that God is going to work through the authorities that he has established. And that's true in the home situation with our parents. It's true in the church with leadership. It's true in political entities in terms of governments that God has established. God works through authorities. And so God wants us to respect the authorities that are over us, and he wants to appeal to those authorities, that those authorities would appeal to God for help. And so that's what is taking place here, is the seeking of the Lord is sort of working up the chain of command a little bit here in terms of the structures of authority that God has provided. And so Hezekiah, as the one who's in charge of the worship, the one who should be leading the direction in terms of delivering the word of God to his people, they want him to take leadership and to show himself a leader in this aspect of helping them seek the Lord's help for deliverance. And so they appeal to Hezekiah, what should we do? And their clothes are torn. They're in a state of humility and they're showing their own weakness and inadequacy, that there's nothing in themselves that can respond to this. King Hezekiah, he has a similar type of response in chapter 37, verse 1. When King Hezekiah heard it, all the words that came back, all the arguments that had been offered, the ultimatums that had been delivered, he tore his clothes. He covered himself with sackcloth and entered the house of the Lord. He identified with his leaders and with his people and said, I too am going to enter into a state of humiliation and of repentance and of wanting to humbly seek the face of God and to go to the place of the Lord's presence, to go to the place that's the focus for the Lord's worship, and at that point to have a meeting. I need to have a meeting with God. We've got to have a come to God meeting here where we come to terms with this threat that is about to wipe out our people and our nation. And I understand that I have a covenant relationship with this God. I have all of these promises that are in my mind, that these threats go against all of these promises. This king of Assyria is saying he's going to nullify all of these tremendous promises that I've been given by my covenant God. And so he comes and he goes ahead and he enters the house of the Lord in an attitude of humility and repentance and prayer to seek God's face. This is how we need to have our heart attitude in seeking the Lord in response to this type of intimidation. And then verses 2-5, seeking the Lord in terms of invoking God's glory, inquiring of divine revelation. That's the step that needs to be taken. It says that he sent Eliakim, verse 2, who was over the household of Shebna the scribe, the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth. He sent them to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. This was a huge step. You know, how often the people of Judah had rejected the message of Isaiah. You know, they had not listened. His father, Ahaz, had not listened to what Isaiah had to say. Isaiah was an old man by now. Isaiah had been prophesying for many, many years. Isaiah could have rebuffed them. Isaiah could have taken an attitude of, you know, well, when I wanted to talk to you, you guys didn't want to listen. Now you're under pressure. Well, now I could care less about you. But that's not the stance that Isaiah took. And it's not that Hezekiah didn't take the stance of, well, there's no hope going to Isaiah. No, he recognized Isaiah's special relationship to God as the mouthpiece for revelation, as the one who through whom God was communicating his will. He recognized that relationship, and so in seeking the word of God, he goes to the prophet of God in order to get the wisdom as to how we should respond in this situation. And so they came and they say to Isaiah, now they're on behalf of Hezekiah, the scene now is this interaction with Isaiah. And so they say, thus says Hezekiah, this is what he wants Isaiah to hear. It says, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke and rejection. In other words, Hezekiah recognizes that there's a certain legitimacy to God's hand of discipline coming upon his people. They are under pressure for good reason in terms of their spiritual inadequacies and failures and sinfulness that they had exhibited. And so he says, the imagery that he uses here is one that would be very understandable in their day and age without the modern hospitals that we have for childbirth, without all the expectation we have of medical intervention and our expectation that things should go well. I mean, childbirth was a very dangerous time in their culture. And so they says, this is a situation like children have come to birth and there is no strength to deliver. In other words, it's like a breech type of situation, and the mom can't deliver the baby. The baby's not going to come out. The baby's going to die, and the mom's going to die, is the situation. He says, this is the situation that we're in. It's this type of travail and labor and pain and anguish with no prospect for good resolution unless God intervenes on our behalf. And so he says again, and he's not even being demanding and insistent. He's pleading with God, asking for mercy and compassion and kindness on the part of God. He says, perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to reproach the living God. Reminds me of the words of Goliath in the confrontation with David. How can this uncircumcised Philistine, how can he speak these words of blasphemy against the true God? And so now Hezekiah is making this, he's elevating this conflict. It's not between Hezekiah and Sennacherib. He says this is a conflict between the true God and Satan. Is God going to stand up for his name, for his glory? Is God going to undertake to defend himself? This has to do with the glory of God, is what he's invoking here. The issue is not so much, how does it turn out for me? You know, for us, it's always about, how's it going to turn out for me? Our concern, we'd be much better off if our concern was for the glory of God. How is the name of God going to fare in all this? How is God going to be glorified through all this? That should be our primary concern, rather than, how's it going to just turn out for me? Perhaps the Lord your God, he's going to hear these words of reproach of the living God, and he'll rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah, they came to Isaiah and they offered these words. They had this interaction. This step in terms of seeking the Lord had to do with invoking God's glory, seeking that before our own deliverance even, and inquiring of divine revelation, elevating the status of God's word here to, that's where we're going to turn for counsel, and we're going to submit to the words of wisdom from God. And then in verse 6 to 7, we close with this. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord. So now Isaiah responds back. Isaiah does not even have to spend a lot of time praying, it doesn't seem. Isaiah already knew the heart of God on this. Isaiah had been preaching to them. They just hadn't been listening to what God had to say. Now Isaiah's got their attention. God's got their attention. And now Isaiah is very quick to respond and say, this is the message, the counsel that God's giving back. He says, thus says the Lord. It's a lot different than, thus says the king of Assyria. You know, the king of Assyria had a lot to say. But that sort of pales in comparison to, thus says the Lord. It says, do not be afraid. That's the first thing we got to deal with, is don't be there trembling. Don't be there fainting. Don't be there paralyzed in fear. You know, don't be afraid because of the words that you have heard. They accused God's people of having empty words. Well, really, it's the king of Assyria that has empty words. So don't be afraid because of all of these words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. God says, I'm taking this up as personally directed against me. You don't have to worry about the outcome of this. This has been elevated to something where God is undertaking in order to vindicate himself. They've blasphemed me. Behold, okay, this is the resolution now. I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. I mean, that seems just silly. And yet, historically, we're going to see how that works itself out. It's a very detailed prophecy that Isaiah gives. He says, I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. He's going to return back to his own land. You're not going to have to kill him. In fact, you're not going to have to fight him at all. He's just going to leave. After all these threats and intimidation and asking you to surrender, he's going to turn tail and he's going to flee back to his own land just because of some rumors that I stir up. I'm just going to change the whole landscape and the perception of things. And he's going to turn back and I'm going to eventually make him fall by the sword in his own land. So God delivers all of this to say that in times of pressure, what we need to do is not listen to the voice that comes from Satan, to all of his arguments, all of his appeals, all of his pitches to try and close the deal and say, hey, cut a deal with me. Don't listen to any of that. God says, focus on the word of truth. Focus on the voice of the Lord coming to us and put your faith in God. It says, call upon me, Psalm 50, verse 15, in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. And in closing, just want us to listen to the words. We're not going to sing it, but we're just going to follow along. Listen to the words of the voice of truth as it's sung by Casting Crowns.